So let me ask you as we begin this morning, what makes a good sermon? You ever thought about that? Some of you I know right now are probably thinking, well, Justin, I'll let you know when I hear one. I'll let you know when I hear one. What makes a good sermon, right? I mean, for many people, it's got to be engaging, right? For some people, they might even say, it needs to kind of hold my attention and be like a little bit entertaining, right? I don't want to fall asleep during the sermon. That's priority number one, right? Others would say, you got to have great object lessons, right? Like if we could just get somebody to come in on a zip line right now, it would make this sermon so much better, right? And sadly, here's what I believe. As I look around our world, I look around our culture, what I have experienced is that for many people and many churches, unfortunately, a good sermon is nothing more really than a TED talk with some scripture added in to support that nice little talk, right? It's got some over-the-top illustration so that we absolutely aren't losing people, right? We're really entertaining them, right? That's what makes up a good sermon. And that's so unbelievably sad to me. Because what we believe around here at True North Church is the Word of God preached in a powerful and passionate way, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, is more than enough. In fact, here's what I would argue. It is the only thing that will actually bring true life transformation to a person. We can get a TED Talk anywhere. We can go on YouTube and get hundreds and thousands of great inspirational, motivational speeches. But what we cannot get anywhere else is the unfiltered truth of God's word, filled with his grace and his mercy. That is what changes lives. And that, at the end of the day, is who the church has been called to be. We are preachers and proclaimers, every one of us, in our own way, in our own context, of the word of God. And when we talk about church and what happens here on Sunday mornings, this is what it's all about. Yes, is worship important? Absolutely. But worship is a way for us to engage our minds and our hearts and center them on Jesus so that when the word of God is preached, we are ready without distraction to hear from our amazing God and our amazing Savior. Now, does that mean we can't be creative in our sermons? Of course not. I think Jesus was the most creative teacher who ever lived. Right, does that mean we shouldn't use object lessons sometimes? Absolutely not. If it supports the scripture, of course, absolutely, let's use those. Right, but at the end of the day, what transforms lives is the word of God. We're in a series right now that we're calling Catching Fire. And we're working our way through the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, what we're finding is the beginning of the early church getting started and beginning to just take the world by storm. Last time we left off in Acts, we left off with the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost, filling the believers, and they began to do this miraculous sign in front of people. They began to speak in tongues or other languages, and people from all over the city of Jerusalem who were there for the celebration of Pentecost came, and they were hearing these people speak, and they were just blown away by what was happening. Some of them asked because they were confused, what's going on here? Are these people drunk? Are they intoxicated? And that's kind of where we left off, and I want to pick up here because what we find happening next is Peter gets up in front of that huge crowd of onlookers who's come to see this miraculous sign that's going on, and he begins to preach the word. He begins to preach. And what I want us to see before we even get into the text this morning, just to give some context, is this, is that the Spirit of God came and filled the people and gave that miraculous sign for a purpose. And that purpose was to set up Peter and the apostles' opportunity for the very first time to preach the very first sermon that would transform people's lives. And so we're going to pick up there this morning. I encourage you, we're going to be in Acts 2. starting in verse 14. Today, we're going to look at this first act of the apostles. And I believe Peter's example here has so much to teach us about what it looks like to actually preach the word of God. This is what it says. Then Peter stood up with the 11, and he raised his voice and he addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, it says, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. Some translations say the third hour of the day, right? That's 9 in the morning. Listen, Peter's like, they're not getting their Jim Beam on at 9 in the morning, okay? That's just use your logical common sense, right? That doesn't make any sense. These people are not drunk, he says. There's something else going on here. And I love just looking at Peter in this moment. I love the passion and the boldness with which he gets up and begins to speak. What does it say? It says, Peter stood up and he raised his voice, man. He spoke with power and authority. And if you know anything about Peter, this is not the Peter we've seen throughout the Gospels. Peter was like, he was not a guy who was ready to get up and preach anything for most of his time that he spent with Jesus, right? A lot of the time, Jesus was chiding him, correcting him, right? But all of a sudden, he's been empowered now by the Holy Spirit of God, and he is ready to preach, man. And so the first thing he does is he refutes this charge of drunkenness, right? It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. And what I love here is that Peter senses attention. He senses a crowd, like a crowd has gathered. They have some questions. They're wondering, what is this thing all about? And so what does he do in this moment? He does what every good preacher does. He seizes the moment. He takes this opportunity to address this tension. Don't we all have tension in our lives? We have tension in our lives that we're thinking about, reflecting on, situations that are going on in our life, the questions that we have about God. Right, Peter's like, I'm gonna address this. And this was his opening address. This is what he says next. He says, no, they're not drunk. He says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel in the last days. God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they will prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so they've just received the Holy Spirit of God. Some of them are confused about what's happening here. They're making accusations of these people being drunk. But what Peter does here immediately is he goes to the Word of God to address this situation. I love this. Where does he go? He goes to the prophet Joel, to what we now know is the book of Joel, right? The prophet Joel, and he is explaining to them what's happening here. They're not drunk. No, this is the promised Holy Spirit of God who has been prophesied about for centuries. He is finally here. And he uses this language, last days. I love this language. If we understand the Old Testament, every time that phrase is used in the Old Testament, the last days, what it's talking about is the coming days of the Messiah. This long-awaited Savior that Israel has been waiting for, again, for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And so when Peter says that, immediately in their minds, that's where they would go, right? We don't think about that because we don't live in that context anymore. But they would have immediately, you hear last days, they immediately would have thought, the Messiah is here? Is that what you're saying? You're telling us that these people are filled with the Holy Spirit that was promised when the Messiah would arrive, right? And so this would have been kind of mind-blowing for everybody who was listening there. Now, I think something really important here is that we need to understand that there is an already but not yet component to this prophecy here that Peter reads. So first and foremost, the kingdom of God is already here. The moment that Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, the kingdom of God broke into this world that we live in right now. The evil of this world, right? The kingdom of God has broken in. His light has broken in. The kingdom of God is now inside of each one of us who call ourselves believers in Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is now active and moving and working, right? One day, though, there will be a finality to this kingdom. So it's already here, but it isn't complete yet. When will it be completed? When Jesus Christ returns one day and establishes once and for all his reign and kingdom and eradicates evil for good, right? So the kingdom is already here, but it's not yet complete. It's not finished yet, right? And so one day there will be complete and ultimate peace. But we do have peace. Those of us who have Jesus Christ, we have peace now. We have an opportunity to live in peace now through his Spirit, right? One day Christ will reign over all. But in the body of Christ, he is already reigning. Make no mistake about it. He reigns in our hearts, in our lives, right? One day Christ will judge. He is coming back to make a judgment, to pass judgment on the world for the wickedness of the world. And make no mistake about it, the Spirit of God living inside of you, inside of me, he is absolutely convicting us and passing judgment on us and working on us and moving us toward greater obedience and faith in him, right? So there's an already but not yet component. One of the most confusing things about this prophecy is when he talks about these signs, blood and fire and smoke and all of this, right? That's part of the not yet piece of this prophecy. What he's talking about there is that's to come. That's to come one day. In the book of Revelation, we read about this. When Jesus comes back and we see all of these signs and wonders as he returns, right? That's part of the not yet. But the already part of this is the part that he really wants them to see. Ultimately, who is here? Who has come? The Messiah. Jesus has come. He's here. He's here now. The day of reckoning, right, is coming, right? But everyone who calls on the Lord, he says, will be saved. Everyone. I love that. I love the end of this prophecy, verse 21. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so final kind of comment on this before we move on. Some people wonder, like, it's been 2,000 years since the Spirit of God came, since Jesus died and rose again. These last days seem to have lasted a really long time. And I want us to see this. So many people, they just don't see the goodness of God in our world. It's hard sometimes, I'll be honest, to see the goodness when there is difficult things and hard things going on. It really is. But do you know why these last days have lasted so long? Because our God is patient and gracious and faithful. And for 2,000 years, he has been calling people to him, drawing people to himself, wanting people to come into relationship with him and to be made right with him. He is a patient God. And so for the last 2,000 years, he has been calling people to salvation. He has been expanding his kingdom. Right, think about how many less people would be in the kingdom of God and in heaven one day if he had just right then done. I wouldn't be there. You wouldn't be there. And I praise God for that, for his patience and his faithfulness. And so God is working, has continued to work since that day, right? And so this is a very intentional opening to his sermon, right? Because if the kingdom is here, this is what he's saying. The kingdom of God is here. The Messiah is here then. That's what he's saying. The Messiah is here, right? And this would have left them wanting answers. I don't know about you, but if I was living in that context, I'd be like, okay, the Messiah is here. Who is this guy? Where is he? Where can I find this Messiah? We've been waiting so long for him. Tell us, Peter. But I also believe that Peter would have known in the back of his mind, he's probably gonna face some opposition to what he's about to say. Because he says some things about Jesus that they absolutely were not expecting to be said about the Messiah. Right? Israel, I mean, think about this, right? They've been waiting for this Messiah for hundreds and hundreds of years. And they're about to find out that their Messiah has not only been murdered, but that they are the ones who put him on the cross. That's scandalous. This would have been absolutely shocking for them to hear. And so Peter moves now to give them evidence, real, tangible, compelling evidence. He doesn't just hit their heart, he hits their mind, he hits their head, he hits their intellect. I need you to think about this, critically about this. Here's what he says, verse 22. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. You've seen the miracles. You've seen the amazing signs and things that he did. Nobody denies that. It says, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently, Peter says, that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. And so Peter's telling us here, David gave this prophecy of the coming Messiah that would be a person who came from his lineage, that he would not go to the realm of the dead forever, but he would be raised again, right? Peter's showing them evidence, real tangible evidence. This is the guy that was prophesied about. David talked about it. He says, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. We've seen it. We've experienced it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you see and hear now. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. So that's a lot. It's a lot to unpack there. But if I could kind of pull it down and synthesize it down to one simple thing, this is what Peter is telling them. Messiah has come. His name is Jesus. Yes, he went to the cross and was put to death, but he raised from the grave. He rose again. And because he did, we now have an opportunity, as we're going to find out in a moment, to have right relationship with our God finally, after so many years, to see our King finally put back on the throne where he belongs. And so this Messiah, as they're listening to this, I mean, this would have been, again, I don't think we can fully understand how scandalous this would have been for these first century Jews. To hear that Jesus is the Messiah, the one that they crucified, it wouldn't just have been a surprise. Honestly, it would have been potentially caused an outrage in them. How could this be the Messiah? He was just a man. And now you're telling me that he was God himself? Right, this explains, if you really think about it, this explains why so many people, so many Israelites, so many Jews have rejected the gospel. Right, because it doesn't make sense to them. Here's what they thought. When Messiah comes, the kingdom is going to be established. The moment he comes, we're going to put us back into power. We're going to overthrow Rome. What they did not expect, they could not foresee, was this in-between time that we're living in right now. They just could not fathom that. You mean there's going to be an in-between age that we now call the church age before the final kingdom is established? No, that can't be. He can't really be the Messiah. There's got to be somebody else still coming. Right? Because I've always wondered this. Maybe you've wondered this. How in the world could they have rejected him? I think this is why. Because they really don't believe that he is who he says he is. And so Peter, in this moment, he exhibits like incredible boldness here. I mean, this is spirit-filled preaching at its best. This is Peter attacking their cultural norms, their cultural ideas, and giving them, again, the unfiltered, grace-filled truth of the gospel, right? And so he does some things here. I love this. He proves some things about Jesus. He proves that he's the Messiah. Number one, how does he prove it? Through his life, first of all. How did Jesus live, right? He begins by saying, this guy did miracles and signs and wonders. He healed people. You've all seen it. You've all experienced it. Nobody, there's not one account in all of Scripture, in all of the New Testament, in all of the Gospels, where somebody says, no, Jesus didn't really do those things. They rejected him as Messiah. They rejected him as God. But nobody discounts the miracles, signs, and wonders that Jesus did, right? And so Peter's like, you've seen it. We've all seen it. What's keeping you from believing it? What does he say? He says, you yourselves know. You know. You've seen it. Right? And so he proves it by his life. Secondly, he proves it by his death. Right? There's an expectation. We just talked about this. The Israelites have this expectation that the Messiah is going to come. He's going to overthrow the government. He's going to overthrow Rome. He's going to put Israel back in power. And so in their minds, Jesus would never allow himself to be killed. That's crazy. He would never do that. And yet Peter wants them to see this. What does he say? He says, this was God's deliberate plan. This was God's plan for Jesus to come and to sacrifice himself for the good of humanity. This is all part of the plan. It might not seem logical to you right now in this moment, but I promise you it is. It actually makes more sense than anything you will ever hear. Jesus' death is vitally important to understanding that he is the Messiah, right? His death is essential. Third, even more essential, he proves it through the resurrection. Through his resurrection, right? What is the greatest proof that Jesus really is who he says he is? That yeah, he was crucified and killed, but he did not stay dead. If Jesus is still dead, this whole Christianity thing is a farce. It's nothing but a big fat lie. We have all been duped. And it means nothing. This means absolutely nothing if Jesus did not rise from the dead. In fact, he was nothing but a liar and a crazy person, if that's the truth. But if he did rise from the dead, it means everything. If he didn't, we don't have to take any of it seriously. If he did die and really rise again, we got to take all of it seriously. Every single bit of it, every part of it, right? The resurrection, and man, we're coming up on Easter. It is everything. It is the thing that our entire faith hinges on. Did Jesus or did he not rise from the dead? What does Peter say? Oh, you better believe he did. And we saw him and we experienced him and we put our fingers in the holes in his side and we talked with him and we walked with him and we dined with him after he was dead. This Jesus is alive and well. He is the King of the universe. He is the Messiah, the one that you've been waiting for. Proved it by his resurrection. And then finally, he proved it by sending his Spirit, which is how we got this whole thing started. This whole sermon started with them questioning, what is going on here? Why are these people speaking in all these crazy languages and tongues? Right? He brings it full circle. He brings it back, right? Again, logically, what does he tell them? Right? He says, this Jesus, this God sent his Spirit to be with us. That's what you're hearing, folks. You're hearing the Spirit of God moving and speaking through these people. And only God himself can send his Spirit. No one else can send his Spirit. Only he can do that. And so if his Spirit is here, then he is God. And if he is God, then he is worthy of all that we have. And so Peter lays this argument out. He appeals to their heart. He appeals to their head. And then he does the only thing that matters. Can I say this today? This is so important. If you are ever listening to a sermon, listening to preaching that does not eventually end with the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's a problem. Everything that we do in preaching, in church, it is to lead people to the cross, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, there are finer things, theological things, doctrinal things. There are things that absolutely are good to know and good to understand and will help us live better lives. But at the end of the day, if we do not preach the gospel, no one is saved. We desperately need in our churches to bring it back to the gospel of Jesus Christ every single time. And so listen to what Peter does here. It says, when the people heard this, they've heard now, they've crucified their own Messiah. When the people heard this, it says they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And so what does Peter do in this moment? He simply preaches the simplicity and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I love the response of so many of these people. It is the response that I hope all people will have to hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. What does it say? They were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. Right? He hit them in a place where they realized emotionally, understanding, wow, we've killed our own Messiah. How bad of a sinner do I have to be to have killed the one who came to ultimately redeem me? And not only that, I mean, I'd be terrified. I'm not going to lie. I would have been terrified. We crucified our own Messiah. And this is what all the prophecies say about the Messiah. He's coming back at some point to vanquish all of his enemies. And I do not want to be on that side. I do not want to be an enemy of God. I do not want to be an enemy of the Messiah. I mean, I just imagine how deeply convicting this must have been. Their sin must have been in that moment. And so what did they do? And again, I love this. This is how I hope all people will respond to the gospel. What can we do, they said. Is there any way to make this right? I mean, I get that we killed him, because if it's me, I'm going, there's no way to, that's it, I'm done. There's no way to make this right. I killed the Messiah. How do I make this right? And you want to talk about, man, just this alone, the power of the gospel. Because Jesus has every right to say, yeah, you killed me. Forget you. But that's not the gospel, is it? No, the gospel says, no matter what you've done, no matter how deep your sin, no matter how many things you've messed up in this life, Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection covers it. It covers it. How amazing is that? And so Peter calls them to action, right? They understand. What do I do to make this right? This is how Peter responds. It's so simple. It's so simple, and yet I feel like somewhere along the way in our culture, we've lost this. In our church cultures, we've lost this. What does he say? So simple. Number one, he says, repent. Repent. That's this Greek word, metanoia. It means to turn from. To turn from and to turn to something else. And that second part is vitally important. It's not just turning from your sin. It's not just turning away from the things that you know you've been doing and the ways you've been living that are not right and are against God. It's not just a turning from. It is a turning then to Jesus Christ as our only hope for salvation. Our only hope to get out of this mess that we are in is to turn to him. That's metanoia. That's what it means to repent. It's not just to say, oh, I'm sorry, and then go back to doing the same things that we were doing. A truly repentant heart, and that doesn't mean we're not gonna still sin. Doesn't mean we're not gonna still mess up sometimes. But a truly, genuinely repentant heart is saying, I don't wanna do this anymore. I'm done with that lifestyle, and I'm turning. I'm gonna follow Jesus with everything that I've got. He has saved me. He has given me new hope and purpose and life. And from this point forward, I'm all in on Jesus. And I know that I need to continue to keep my eyes on him and follow him and turn to him, because the second I stop, I know what's gonna happen. I'm gonna turn back to those same old wicked ways, like a dog returns to its vomit. That's what scripture says. So is the heart of man and the spirit of man. I gotta keep my eyes fixed on him. I gotta continue to turn to him. So he says, repent, turn from those wicked things, turn to Christ and commit to him moving forward. I think maybe one of the greatest tactics of Satan today, maybe one of his greatest lies to us is to distort the answer to this question. What shall we do to be saved? That's what they asked. What can I do to be saved? And here's what Satan wants us to believe. You need to work harder. You need to do more good things. There's a works-based righteousness that wells up inside of many people in this world, and they're just being fed the lie. Yeah, you can earn your way to heaven on your own. There's a morality in us that says, like, well, if I just don't do a lot of bad things, if I'm just a fairly good person, as long as I don't murder anybody or steal from anybody or do anything really bad, then I should be good, right? Right? This is the lie that Satan wants people to believe, right? There's many paths to God. Right, whether you follow Buddha or nature or Allah or any of the other false gods, false idols in our world, they all lead to the same place ultimately, right? So as long as I'm being a fairly good person, right, these are the lies that Satan wants people to believe. It's his greatest tactic. The gospel says, no, there is only one way. There's only one way. It is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ poured out for your sins. And we must repent and turn to him. But then secondly, he says this. I love this. Again, I just love the boldness of Peter in this moment. He says, repent for the forgiveness of your sins and be baptized. Be baptized, he says. You know, oftentimes this baptism thing can be a very confusing thing for a lot of people. So I want to make some things really clear. Number one, baptism does not save you. It does not save you. It could not be more clear in scripture. Baptism doesn't save you. But baptism is absolutely an important step of obedience that all Christ followers are commanded to take. Make no mistake about it. That is clear as well. And what Peter's doing here is, you know what he's saying? All of you who've just heard the gospel and have turned now to Christ, put your money where your mouth is. Let's find out how serious you really are about this whole Jesus following thing. There's not going to be any secret disciples following Jesus. No, we're going to proclaim this to the world. We're going to tell the world of what Jesus has done in our lives. And so when we talk about baptism here, even here at True North Church, right? Baptism doesn't save you, but we absolutely want every person who is a part of our church to take that step, to put their faith on display, to proclaim to the world, Jesus is my Lord and my Savior, and I am excited to follow him, and let me tell you about him. That's what baptism is all about. And the results, so he calls them to repentance, he calls them to get baptized, and look at what happens. What does it say? On that day, 3,000 people came to faith. 3,000 in what, one day, one moment. 3,000 people repented and were baptized in that moment. And there was no fancy building, and there were no lights, and there was no artisan coffee, and there were no comfy seats. It was probably hot and dirty. They might have been hungry. They were probably thirsty. This is what I believe. They hung on every word that he preached. They hung on those words. They heard the unfiltered, grace-filled power of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they turned and they began to follow Jesus. And in sharp contrast to today, man, I was thinking about this week. Peter did not preach an easy message, did he? He did not. This was not an easy message for these people to hear. What does it say? It cut them to the heart. It stung to have to recognize their sin, right? The cultural cost was high. Socioeconomically, this would have been costly to these people. You're turning your back on centuries of your family's religion and what they believe. You're potentially putting yourself in a situation where you're going to lose business over this, and many of them did. Ultimately, many of them were martyred, went to their death because they chose to follow Jesus. It was a costly, costly decision, ridiculed probably by family. Their status lost. And yet, what did Peter do? He just simply preached the word, called out their sin, and he gave them the answer to it. And ultimately, that's it. You want to know what good preaching is? What a good sermon is? That's it, right? Peter gives it to us. He saw a tension in their lives, a question in their lives. He preached the word of God. He went to the scriptures. He taught them straight from the scriptures. He called out their sin and he called them to repentance. He called them into the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is what I love about the gospel. And I want you to mark this down today. Some of us need to hear this. There's no gray in the gospel. There's absolutely no gray in the gospel. It could not be more clear. And we need to hear that today. What do I mean when I say that? We are sinners, church. Every single one of us has turned our backs on God. We have tried to do things our own way. We have tried to be God of our own life. We have set up idols in our life and worship things above the Creator. We've done that. It could not be more clear. It's black and white, every one of us, every person. It's not gray. But don't miss the good news today. Yes, that is true. But here's the other part of the not gray of the gospel. Jesus Christ says that if you will repent, if you will recognize that, recognize that you are a sinner and turn to me and begin to follow me, I will wash away every sin and every stain in your life. I will make you white as snow. I love that old song. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And he says, from that point forward, it's finished. You don't have to worry about it anymore. You don't have to constantly go through this life worrying, am I doing enough? Do I look good enough to God to get into heaven? Have I done something today that's gotten me out of his grace? No. That's not the gospel. And if anybody's ever preached the gospel to you, other than that, it's a false gospel. This is the power and the truth and the amazing grace of Jesus Christ and his gospel. Our sin is great, but his grace is greater. Amen, church? Amen. And so I want to close with this. because I think as a church, we need to understand kind of who we are as a culture. We're trying to stand on the word of God here, even when it's hard, even when it's difficult, even when it goes against what our culture says is right. And I so believe this. Christianity is declining, not because we've made following Jesus too hard, but frankly, because we've made following Jesus too easy. I really believe that. What do I mean when I say that? If we're going to water down the gospel and try to make it gray, it actually loses its power and effectiveness. What Jesus does for us on the cross is not nearly as powerful if our sin isn't great. The greater our sin, the greater the work that was done on that cross. Remember, it's not gray. It could not be more clear. And so we cannot water that down. We must talk about sin. We must talk about repentance. We must get people to be cut to the heart, as painful as that is, because that is the only thing that leads to true, genuine repentance and true salvation. It's through that. And following Jesus, you know what? It is hard. But I'll tell you this, it is so much better and so much greater than not following him. And that's the lie that Satan wants you to believe. Oh, don't follow Jesus. You're going to have to give up too much. You're going to have to sacrifice too much. It's a lie. The greatest thing we can ever do is surrender to him, surrender to his authority, put our faith and trust in him, and allow him to change us. And so I'll close with this. I don't think Satan's afraid of motivational speeches. I don't. I don't think he's afraid of TED Talks. You know what he's afraid of? He's afraid of the people of God passionately proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and calling people to repentance. That is what will rattle the gates of hell. Nothing else. And so as a church, we're going to proclaim that. Maybe if you're visiting today, I don't know if you'll ever come back to True North Church or not after today. But I challenge you and I encourage you. Go find a church where they preach the gospel, where they preach repentance, where they preach that we are sinners, and where they preach that we have an amazing Savior who delivers us from that, even though we don't deserve it. Go find a church that does that week in and week out. And all the other stuff, you figure that out.